The Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is the only book that reveals to us the true nature of humility. Let us study the Bible, for if we do so, we shall find rest for our souls. Good evening, everyone. Sound like you're a little tired. Let's try again. Good evening, everyone. It's always a privilege to be in the house of the Lord and to study His Word. And I'm particularly thankful for the privilege you have accorded us to work with Secular Campus Ministries. Your prayers, your financial support, moral support, and words of encouragement have been a blessing, to the extent that today the Michigan Conference is imagined as providing one of the most credible public campus ministries in North America. There are different kinds of ministries to young people, even to university students. Sometimes public campus ministries have become debating societies where we debate the latest issues on the globe. Sometimes they have become social or political action groups. In some cases, they become entertainment clubs. For Michigan Conference, our goal is to establish a Bible-based revival movement in which every student is a missionary. God has been very good to us, blessing us with many dedicated, godly young people, and even as they graduate, they take this with them wherever they go, resulting within the past 5 years of a group, an army of dedicated young people, wherever you find them, unabashedly Seventh-day Adventists, brilliant and godly. We have a church at the University of Michigan campus. We have fellowships springing up on other secular campuses. And we are thankful for the support we've received from local churches. Some of you have sponsored young people. You've picked up some students, provided meals for them and financial support in some cases. We really appreciate. Continue doing so. There are over 60 to 70% Seventh-day Adventists on secular campuses today. And unless we reach them, we are going to lose them. That is a fact. 2 days ago, had our friend from Michigan State University sharing with us that institution has 40,000 students, of which we know at least 40 to be Adventists, and yet only 2 emerge. This is the nature of the work. And so I would like to personally invite every one of you who has a son, a daughter, grandson or daughter on a secular campus to sponsor them to attend our annual retreat where we train young people to keep their faith and also evangelize on secular campuses. This will be held at the Best Western Hotel in Ann Arbor, July 21 to 25. Just $150, 5 days training will present them role models and challenge them to be missionaries on their campuses. We encourage local churches to sponsor the public university students in your churches. You must also sponsor lay people who desire to do some work on campuses, and certainly we welcome pastors and anyone to attend. Visit our booth and get some further information. You'll find a calendar of our events. You'll also discover some exciting things happening with the General Youth Conference. This year's will be in Sacramento, the last week before Christmas. We expect some 2,000 young people who will be there and continue to pray for us. In the course of the week, I'll be sharing a little bit, snippets here and there on secular campus ministry. But tonight, I begin a series titled The Forgotten Grace of Humility. The subtitle is The Cure for the Cancer of the Soul. The cure for the cancer of the soul. When I began researching for this topic, it didn't take me long to discover that even though the Bible speaks volumes on the subject of humility, very few works exist on the subject. As a matter of fact, I can almost challenge you, when was the last time you listened to a sermon on humility? Very likely, because the days in which we live do not call for some simple fluffy stuff messages. We need meat. If we are still adults and we are drinking milk, a time comes when you vomit. You need meat. And you don't do it with sound bites. That's why I really like Elder Nelson's approach. Put hands out in your mouth, because sometimes when someone is preaching, you sleep. But he forced us to drop down things. I thought that was neat. I should have been smarter than that. I actually put it in a little booklet so that you don't forget. And the ABC has it, and they'll make it available. But I want to share with you the importance of this and how it is changing the lives of our students. Each time after church, when we have our church services, about 2 hours of sermon, you know, put materials in their hands, the students take notes. After that, we have a reflection time when they review and share with us what they are learning. It has changed their lives. One of our missionaries, actually all three of our missionaries, after they studied this, we gave them opportunity and they came out with some profound thoughts on humility. One of our missionaries couldn't even sleep. She woke me up one day. She said, guess what? I've dug up all these materials in the spirit of prophecy, and I'm coming to share some of them with you. A graduate student from Loma Linda visited us 2 weeks ago. They were going for a mission trip in Guatemala. And she was called to be on board because she has visited and gone on various mission trips. And during that retreat for these students, I made a presentation on humility, and as soon as she got back to California, she sent me this letter. After the preliminary, she said, learning about the character of Christ is like putting a mirror in front of myself. I realize that I pale in comparison. When I compare myself to other human beings, I may shine, but compared to Christ, I am nothing. She goes on to say a lot of things. I have asked myself the reason why I am part of this mission trip, and it is a bitter pill to swallow when I realize that my reasons may be for self and not for God. Jesus served out of love. He denied self out of love. He became our example out of love. And until I have that love for others, I may be doing my Lord a disservice. But how wonderful it is to know that he overcame. His biggest temptation was to overcome his godly self, to deny his divine right through his grace. And I know that by the grace of God, I'll gain victory to overcome my own human self and deny my human right. I guess what I'm trying to show you is this subject is so profound that once the Lord leads you to grasp it, it will change the focus of your life. Isaiah thought he was a messenger for the Lord. He was in service for the Lord until he got a glimpse of the glory and majesty of the Lord, and then he pronounced, woe is me. If you read Isaiah, the first 5 chapters, you see Brother Isaiah, woe are the people from Sodom, woe are the drunkards, woe are the adulterers, woe are this, until he saw the Lord. Then it became, woe is me. And then the Lord asked him, who shall I send? And he said, here am I, send me. And yet, years earlier, he had been on a mission for the Lord, a prophet. And yet, he wasn't broken. The same can be said of Peter. And Dwight mentioned that to us yesterday. It was only after self was broken that the Lord said, follow me. And this time, Peter was a changed person. And so the message this next couple of days will be a profound message. And I trust that it will be a blessing to you. Tonight, the subject is going to be the humility of Christ. You cannot claim you know Jesus unless you know him in his humility. And to know him as such is to love him. And to know him as such is to expose the ugliness of our pride. And so today, we are going to do some thick and very serious Bible study. I would invite you to take your Bibles because we are going to look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we are going to read from verses 5 to 8. Those three verses are going to reveal to us, because the days in which we live do not call for some simple, fluffy stuff messages. We need meat. If we are still adults and we are drinking milk, a time comes when you vomit. You need meat. And you don't do it with sound bites. That's why I really like Elder Nelson's approach. Put hands out in your mouth, because sometimes when someone is preaching, you sleep. But he forced us to jot down things. I thought that was neat. I should have been smarter than that. I actually put it in a little booklet so that you don't forget. And the ABC has it, and they'll make it available. But I want to share with you the importance of this and how it is changing the lives of our students. Each time after church, when we have our church services, for about 2 hours of sermon, you know, put materials in their hands, the students take notes. After that, we have a reflection time when they review and share with us what they are learning. It has changed their lives. One of our missionaries, actually all three of our missionaries, after they studied this, we gave them opportunity and they came out with some profound thoughts on humility. One of our missionaries couldn't even sleep. She woke me up one day. She said, guess what? I've dug up all these materials in the spirit of prophecy and I'm coming to share some of them with you. A graduate student from Loma Linda visited us 2 weeks ago. They were going for a mission trip in Guatemala. And she was called to be on board because she has visited and gone on various mission trips. And during that retreat for these students, I made a presentation on humility. And as soon as she got back to California, she sent me this letter. After the preliminary, she said, learning about the character of Christ is like putting a mirror in front of myself. I realize that I pale in comparison. When I compare myself to other human beings, I may shine, but compared to Christ, I am nothing. She goes on to say a lot of things. I have asked myself the reason why I am part of this mission trip, and it is a bitter pill to swallow when I realize that my reasons may be for self and not for God. Jesus served out of love. He denied self out of love. He became our example out of love. And until I have that love for others, I may be doing my Lord a disservice. But how wonderful it is to know that he overcame. His biggest temptation was to overcome his godly self, to deny his divine right through his grace. And I know that by the grace of God, I'll gain victory to overcome my own human self and deny my human right. I guess what I'm trying to show you is this subject is so profound that once the Lord leads you to grasp it, it will change the focus of your life. Isaiah thought he was a messenger for the Lord. He was in service for the Lord until he got a glimpse of the glory and majesty of the Lord, and then he pronounced, woe is me. If you read Isaiah, the first 5 chapters, you see Brother Isaiah, woe are the people from Sodom, woe are the drunkards, woe are the adulterers, woe are this, until he saw the Lord. Then it became, woe is me. And then the Lord asked him, who shall I send? And he said, here am I, send me. And yet, years earlier, he had been on a mission for the Lord, a prophet, and yet he wasn't broken. The same can be said of Peter. And Dwight mentioned that to us yesterday. It was only after self was broken that the Lord said, follow me. And this time, Peter was a changed person. And so the message this next couple of days will be a profound message. And I trust that it will be a blessing to you. Tonight, the subject is going to be the humility of Christ. You cannot claim you know Jesus unless you know him in his humility. And to know him as such is to love him. And to know him as such is to expose the ugliness of our pride. And so today, we are going to do some thick and very serious Bible study. I would invite you to take your Bibles because we are going to look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we are going to read from verses 5 to 8. Those three verses are going to reveal to us who Jesus really was. It will reveal to us what it means for him to empty himself, and through that, we are going to understand the meaning of humility and what it means to die to self.
The greatest burden every one of us is carrying right now is the burden, the load of self. And in Christ Jesus and in His humility, we are going to know what this is all about. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, in the next few minutes, we invite You to speak to us and help us to see You in a completely different light. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice how Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 begins. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice the word mind. This is not the first time in that chapter the word mind has been used. As a matter of fact, if you read verse 2, he says that you must be like-minded. The word mind is used over there. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The second time the word mind is used in verse 2. If you jump to verse 3, let nothing be done through strife, vain glory, but in lowliness of mind. Then comes verse 5. Let this mind be in you. We are going to study about a certain mindset, a certain attitude to life, a certain way of thinking, a certain way of living. And the Bible says, in order to adopt this mindset, behold our Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is perhaps the most profound passage in all of Scripture, because it is going to reveal the humility and humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he surrendered his rights and depended totally on the Father. And yet, this same passage of Scripture is the most misunderstood because of the way the English translations translate it. For example, it raises questions, was Jesus fully God or was he merely in the form of God? Was he fully man or was he merely in the form of a human being? That's one question this raises. And many have denied the divinity of Christ on account of this. Another question this raises in the minds of even Christians such as us is, when Jesus left his throne above and emptied himself, the King James Version says, he made himself of no reputation. Some version says, he laid aside his glory. What exactly did he lay aside? What did he empty himself of? The answer you give to this question will determine whether you are out of the Christian faith or you are solidly on board and understanding it for your own salvation. Some have suggested that when Jesus became a human being, he emptied himself of his infinite attributes, omnipotence. He left behind his all-powerful power, his all-infinite wisdom, omniscience, and omnipresence. He left it all in heaven. And then he became a human being. Now, if you believe this, implication is that the man Jesus who came to Bethlehem was not fully God. Because a God who is devoid and empty of his omnipotence, his infinite power and knowledge and presence is not fully God. And so the question is, what does it mean when the Bible says Jesus emptied himself? What exactly did he leave behind? Was he fully God and fully man? This is what we are going to cover. And in the course of that, the Lord is going to reveal something about Jesus, which you may perhaps have never known. Let's look at verse 6. Because the Bible is very clear, especially in the original language, when it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. You see, the word form, in most of our English thinking, it has the connotation of shape. But the word form in the original language in which the Bible was written basically refers to something that is the inherent nature of something. The essential attribute of a thing, that is the word form. It is the word morphe. And then it uses another word there, being. Who being in the form of God? The word being is not from the verb to be. It is a special word. And that word also refers to something a person has by nature. And so this verse really is saying Jesus Christ by his very nature was God. He was 100% God. And the Bible says, let this mind be in you. The baby born in Bethlehem, ladies and gentlemen, that tiny little baby was 100% God. He was Emmanuel, God with us, not anything less than God. And the Bible continues to tell us in verse 6 that though he was God, that's what in the form of God means, though he was 100% God, he did not hold on to his godness. Instead, he did something. What did he do? Verse 7 says, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. The expression, made himself of no reputation, that's what the King James Version says. The Revised Standard Version says, but he emptied himself. There is only one word in the Greek used for that expression. It is the word kenoo, K-E-N-O-O, kenoo. This word basically means he made, to make something null and void, to make it of no effect, to empty something of power. And the verb basically refers to the entire self-renunciation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He completely denounced or let go something. The question is, exactly what did Christ empty himself? And this is where the problem lies. Many people have misread this passage and have concluded that when Jesus came and left his glories in heaven, he emptied himself, that is, he took away, he set aside his infinite wisdom and power and all other attributes of God. This view is called technically kenotic Christology. See, this is neat to swallow. But hold on, we'll get to the easy part. When you are building a house, you first need the foundation. You need to dig a little deeper. I know some of you may be saying, just tell us, where are you headed? Just hold on. The word kenoo basically means to empty something completely, rendering it null and void. So the question is, what did Jesus lose? What did he renounce when he became human? Some have suggested that when he became a human being, he was less than God. And they base it on two reasons. First, there are some puzzling Bible passages in which Jesus claims he doesn't know certain things. The day of his coming, Matthew 24:36, he says, I don't know. Even angels don't know. It's only God the Father. So they say he left aside his omniscience. He also said, I cannot do anything on my own. So on the basis of these passages, they said, so he didn't have his power. And then based on the implications of Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself. They say, therefore, the Jesus who walked on earth was not fully God. Now, if we follow this and embrace it, and if we had time and had interviewed you and have asked you, what does it mean when he laid aside his glory? What is here? Some of you would hold this view unknowingly. But no Bible-believing Christian can accept that view. And I'll give you four reasons why we cannot accept that view. If that view is true, that before Jesus came, he set aside his infinite power, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. If he set all this aside, then first, the man who came to this planet was not fully God. And because he wasn't fully God, he couldn't have fully revealed the Father. Is that clear? If it's clear, say amen. Only someone who was 100% God can fully reveal God the Father, who is 100% God. If that's clear, say amen. Reason number two why we cannot accept that view. The Bible itself teaches in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 that in Christ Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All. The tiny little baby of Bethlehem was fully God. He wasn't partly God. He wasn't a partial God. He was 100% God with all the infinite power, wisdom, and everything with him. If that is clear, say amen. Another reason we cannot hold that view is the Bible teaches God cannot change. So Christ remained what he has always been, that is 100% God, even when he became what he was not, or he hadn't been before, 100% man. If you believe in this kenotic theory, you undermine the doctrine of the Trinity. Because it will mean at a certain point in time, one member of the Trinity ceases to be fully God. My point, we cannot accept it. If that is clear, say amen. The question is, then what does this mean? We are coming to that. And then finally, the more you study the Bible, the more you are going to discover that even though, yes, the Bible indicates that there were times when Jesus did not exercise his full power, authority, and might and wisdom, there are occasions that he did things that only God can do. For example, if you read John chapter 2 verses 24 and 25, the Bible says Jesus knew all men and he didn't need any man to testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Only God can actually know what is in man, not even a prophet. Prophets depend on God to reveal what you are thinking. But Jesus, being fully God and having all the wisdom of God, knew everything about any human being. If that's clear, say amen. Before Nicodemus came seeking for truth, he knew. He knew about the past of the woman of Samaria, about the woman caught in adultery. He could even read the thoughts of Simon. He knew a lot of things, and I can give you examples after examples to make the point that even though there were occasions when Jesus said, I don't know, and yet on other occasions, there are clear evidence that he has infinite knowledge. In fact, he had even omnipresence, that is, ability to move so fast that he is everywhere at the same time. Before Nathanael came to him, he knew him. He could even see Nathanael sitting under a fig tree. On occasion, he would disappear from the midst of people. He could walk. He had omnipotence. He could forgive sins. The winds and waves obeyed him. Demons obeyed him. My point in adhering to all of this is, the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus of Nazareth was fully God. There were times he didn't exercise his godly powers and abilities. We are going to show why. Therefore, when the Bible says he emptied himself, it doesn't mean before he came, he decided that now my power is gone. I am going to be less than God in one form. No, the baby of Bethlehem was fully God with all the capabilities of God. If that is clear, say amen. The question then is, what does it mean when the Bible says he emptied himself? Let me briefly summarize. All that the Bible is teaching by that expression is, although Jesus possessed the full capabilities or powers as God, during his incarnation, he surrendered his independent exercise of those abilities unless the Father permitted it. Let me say it differently. Jesus had all the power with him while he was here on earth. Only someone who was 100% God can fully reveal God the Father, who is 100% God. If that's clear, say amen. Reason number two why we cannot accept that view. The Bible itself teaches in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 that in Christ Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All! The tiny little baby of Bethlehem was fully God. He wasn't partly God. He wasn't a partial God. He was 100% God with all the infinite power, wisdom, and everything with him. If that is clear, say amen. Another reason we cannot hold that view is the Bible teaches God cannot change. So Christ remained what he has always been, that is 100% God, even when he became what he was not, or he hadn't been before, 100% man. If you believe in this kenotic theory, you undermine the doctrine of the Trinity. Because it will mean at a certain point in time, one member of the Trinity ceased to be fully God. My point, we cannot accept it. If that is clear, say amen. The question is, then what does this mean? We are coming to that. And then finally, the more you study the Bible, the more you are going to discover that even though, yes, the Bible indicates that there were times when Jesus did not exercise his full power, authority, and might and wisdom, there are occasions that he did things that only God can do. For example, if you read John chapter 2 verses 24 and 25, the Bible says Jesus knew all men and he didn't need any man to testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Only God can actually know what is in man, not even a prophet. Prophets depend on God to reveal what you are thinking. But Jesus, being fully God and having all the wisdom of God, knew everything about any human being. If that's clear, say amen. Before Nicodemus came seeking for truth, he knew. He knew about the past of the woman of Samaria, about the woman caught in adultery. He could even read the thoughts of Simon. He knew a lot of things, and I can give you examples after examples to make the point that even though there were occasions when Jesus said, I don't know, and yet on other occasions, there are clear evidence that he had infinite knowledge. In fact, he had even omnipresence, that is, ability to move so fast that he is everywhere at the same time. Before Nathanael came to him, he knew him. He could even see Nathanael sitting under a fig tree. On occasion, he would disappear from the midst of people. He could walk. He had omnipotence. He could forgive sins. The winds and waves obeyed him. Demons obeyed him. My point in adhering to all of this is, the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus of Nazareth was fully God. There were times he didn't exercise his godly powers and abilities. We are going to show why. Therefore, when the Bible says he emptied himself, it doesn't mean before he came, he decided that now my power is gone. I am going to be less than God in one form. No, the baby of Bethlehem was fully God with all the capabilities of God. If that is clear, say amen. The question then is, what does it mean when the Bible says he emptied himself? Let me briefly summarize. All that the Bible is teaching by that expression is, although Jesus possessed the full capabilities or powers as God, during his incarnation, he surrendered his independent exercise of those abilities unless the Father permitted it. Let me say it differently. Jesus had all the power with him while he was here on earth. He had all the wisdom with him while he was here on earth. He had everything, but he decided that he was not going to use it unless the Father permitted it. Herein lies a very profound truth. Jesus so relied on the Father for everything that as it were, he didn't have any power. Let me illustrate it with two examples. Let's say you have two sons. One son goes to the father, his own father, says, "Father, I need $50 to buy something." And then there is another son who already has his own $50 in his wallet. It belongs to him. He also goes to his father and says, "Father or daddy, give me permission to use the $50 which is in my wallet." You notice a difference between the two kinds of dependence on the father. In one instance, one of the sons doesn't have the money, so he needs to rely on the father for it. And that is us. We don't have it. We don't have the ability. We don't have the power. We don't have anything. We need to depend on God the Father for it. On the other hand, Jesus was like the other son. He had the $50 in his wallet. It belonged to him. But he decided that I am not going to use this $50 unless my father gives me the permission. Both rely on their father, but Jesus' own was completely different. If that is clear, say amen. You can explain the restraint of Jesus' power solely on the basis that when he came to earth, the Bible gives us a lot of Bible references. John 5, 19 and 30. The Son of Man can do nothing of himself. I can of my own self do nothing. I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of my Father. John 6, 38. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak. For I always do those things that please him. John 8, 28, 29. In the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, your will be done. Jesus was the only human being who ever lived who totally submitted to God's will. In the booklet, the ABC has, I'm going to give you a series of statements from Ellen White that will shock you. Because she's going to show that even though Jesus had all the wisdom, all the power, he just decided, I choose not to know, I choose not to do, I choose not to be, unless the Father gives me permission. Let me read one to you, Desire of Ages. Page 70. The child Jesus did not receive instruction in the synagogue or school. His mother was his first human teacher. From her lips and from the scrolls of the prophets, he learned of heavenly things. The very words which he himself had spoken to Moses for Israel, he was now taught at his mother's knee. Think about it. The very words Jesus inspired Moses and the prophets to write, for the first time when he came down, he deliberately surrendered that ability to know, and he had to depend on his mother. He had to depend on the Father for anything he knew. This is incredible. He had power with him. He could have done anything, but he chose not to exercise it. When the Bible says Jesus emptied himself, all that the Bible is trying to say is he voluntarily restrained the use of any of his powers without God's permission. If that is clear, say amen. Herein lies actually the true meaning of temptation. Because in doing so, Jesus was tempted like no other human being. You see, the essence of any temptation is to force you to rely on yourself instead of relying on God. Who you marry, where you live, how you spend on the clothes, the books you read, everything you do, the temptation is always, are you going to depend on yourself or on God? So even though your temptation may be different from mine, and hers may be different from yours, the bottom line is, in every temptation, Satan seeks to force you not to rely on the Father, but rather to rely on self. It is in this respect that Jesus was tempted like every other human being. Yes, he didn't have a television in his day. Yes, he never married. But to the extent that he was tempted to the maximum extent to not depend on the Father, but to independently use his own resources, he experienced temptation far greater than any other person. If it's clear, say amen. Perhaps I should illustrate it because I'm heading to a point. Let's say you are driving a car. You have a Mercedes Benz that can go 150 miles per hour. And I'm driving a Yugo or a Kia. It's a Korean car. Let's assume the maximum speed limit for my Yugo or Kia is 60 miles per hour. Yours can go 150 miles per hour. And we are both riding on the highway whose speed limit is 75 miles per hour. Which of us has the greater temptation to go above the speed limit? Obviously, the one who has the capacity to go even beyond the speed limit. I mean, the Yugo has no chance. So the temptation of Jesus was stronger than anyone, to the extent that he had the power all the while with him. And he had to voluntarily decide every single day, I am not going to use it. Do you understand? Because there is a certain theology sweeping the church. Jesus had to be this way because otherwise he couldn't have been my example. No, Jesus was tempted like every one of us to rely on himself. But his temptation was greater because unlike you, unlike me, he had the resources. I mean, can you imagine how painful it was for him when he stood up and then Satan said, if you are the Son of Man, turn these stones into bread. Could he have done that? Yes, he had the power with him. But if he did so, he would have relied on himself and thereby he would have sinned. And so he chose not to. Have you ever been provoked or someone say, I dare you do this? And you know you are capable. That is temptation. I mean, on occasion, look at how provoked he was when he stood before Herod and he said, Herod said, sir, don't you know that I have power to set you free and execute you? And Jesus looked at him. I mean, there is something about human nature to say, you don't know who you are talking to. I mean, on occasion, Simon Peter took him aside and literally rebuked him. Can you imagine a human being rebuking God? And yet Jesus took all of these in stride. Just imagine how people spat in his face. And all he needed to do was to press a little divine button. And yet he said, I am not going to do anything. I am not going to even think my own thoughts until or unless the Father gave me permission. This is the height of temptation. This is the mark of humility. Humility or surrender of self is a choice not to do anything unless the Father permits it. If that is clear, say amen. You know, as a result of that decision, it actually led Jesus to a certain path that only heaven knows the extent of the pain. And this is what Philippians chapter 2 has painted for us. Philippians chapter 2 says, but he made himself of no reputation, verse 7, he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was actually humiliated. You see, he not only gave up heaven and stepped down to become a creature. He went even lower and became a servant, a slave. See, it is very difficult for us to give up or to step down. Just as a conference president to step down and become vice president. And see what happens. Tell a company boss, the president of the company, to be the vice president. Tell an employee to give up his $25 an hour for $20 an hour to save everyone's job and watch what happens. You see, it is humbling and very humiliating to step down. Even little kids, when you introduce a girl who is a high school graduate or let's say senior in high school and you mistakenly say she's a junior, it hurts. Ask your little girl who is 3 years old and then you say, how old are you, Jessica? And then she knows she's 2 years old. Oh, she is 2 years old. And the girl would immediately protest, I am not 2 years. There is something about human nature that does not want to be lowered. Jesus, the Creator, was lowered. But more than that, He not only stepped down as God, while carrying all the power, the $50, all the wealth in His pocket, He said, I am not going to use it unless the Father gives me permission. I had an experience not too long ago. Earlier this year, I was in Bangkok, Thailand. The GC had organized a conference for young people, and I was invited to speak. Being one of the speakers, I was put in a very good hotel, Montian Riverside Hotel. Believe me, it is a good hotel. I've never been to any hotel like that. Even the bathroom was bigger than Super 8 or whatever 8 in America. I mean, by the as soon as you walk into the hotel, you have these attendants literally saluting you. They run for your bags. They quickly tell you where you are going to be. They say, no, we'll take your bags there. And before you get to your floor, the bags are already there. Even the bed. I mean, I can't describe this. That is where the rich people actually stay when they go there. It was cheap and we got a good sale. And because we deserve something better, we were placed there. I really like it. You can literally press a button and you receive massage. Well, and the food was really good. Finally, when I got to that room, I said, thank you, Lord, I finally arrived. I mean, remember, you've got to know that this is an African from some bush country somewhere. My village is even not on a map. And now here I'm in this posh hotel where kings reside. So that evening, we went to the ground. And as I looked around, the young people who come from all over the world, I saw some folks from Africa. I started talking with them and I discovered some have literally sacrificed a whole year's income to pay the fare over there. I asked, where do you live? And they told me I live in this hotel. It's one cheap hotel called Shalinar Hotel. And then I started feeling guilty. Here is me, an African, living in a posh hotel, high class, whatever. And here are my fellow Africans. And then 2 days' time, I'm going to speak to them. I'll lose my credibility. So, okay, I'm coming to stay with them. I decided. Of course, I slept in that posh hotel for one night just for the fun. But the following day, I got my stuff, and I wanted to be a little humble. I got my stuff and then carried it with me. When I got to that hotel, I was expecting at least some caterers, some of them coming to help me offload my stuff. They didn't do that. And then I checked into the hotel. The place was dirty. It was filthy. I mean, it was reserved for people who cannot afford from South America, African, other third world countries. And then something hit me. Why am I here? I shouldn't be here. I deserve something better. I mean, things started going through my mind. And then the way they treated me. Suddenly it hit me that this is what Jesus experienced. He left everything, and in his case, he had the credit card in his wallet. And we treated him very bad. Time would not allow me to go into the degradation. Isaiah 54, 53, the first 4 verses describe how we treated him. We treated him as nothing. We marginalized him. I mean, he was considered nobody and so nothing that the only treatment he deserved was to be killed. And not only being killed, he was also blamed, saying he deserved to die. That's what Isaiah tells us. He was stricken. He was despised. That is what Philippians chapter 2 is telling us. Now, let me pull it all together. What then is humility? Today we are laying the foundation for what we'll be covering in the coming days. And that's why I'm taking some time to dig into the dirt. In the light of what we are studying, humility is total surrender. Humility is giving up what we consider most valuable. Our ideas, our rights, our independence, ourselves. Humility is a choice. When we say surrender, when we say deny yourself, when we say die to yourself, it is a choice. Jesus made a conscious choice. Perhaps the best definition of humility, surrender in the Bible was uttered by Ahab. Nobody, Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 20, Ahab was the husband of Jezebel. When Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, surrounded his nation, Samaria, and said, King Ahab, whatever you have is mine. I'm coming to take it by force. He had to surrender. And these were the words of his surrender. He said, my Lord, O King, according to your saying, all that I am is yours and all that I have. In those statements found in 1 Kings 20 verse 4, we understand that surrender means you acknowledge somebody as your Lord and King. You are a servant. That person's word is supreme. It is not your opinions or your ideas. Number three, your very being belongs to that person and everything you have belongs to that person. So imagine saying to the Lord Jesus Christ using the words of Ahab, my Lord Jesus Christ, you are my Lord and you are King. Your word is supreme in my life. All that I am is yours and all that I have. That is what we mean by surrender. The problem we face, and we are going to discover on Thursday, is to surrender in our competitive culture is unpleasant. It means you are admitting defeat or you are losing something. You are a loser. And no one wants to be a loser. We feel that if you surrender, you are inferior, you are weak, and you are going to be pushed down. You are going to be a doormat. But dear friends, true humility is not being inferior or being weak. Jesus humbled himself by surrendering his right to exercise his divine prerogative, yet he was fully God. He wasn't inferior to God the Father. If that's clear, say amen. Humility is not inferiority, neither is it weakness. Jesus had all the power. Humility is a restraint of power. I mean, you cannot say you are humble when you have nothing to boast of. When you have abilities, when you have wisdom, when you have certain powers, wealth, accomplishment, it is much easier to be humble when you say, though I have all this wealth, I choose not to flash it. That is humility. If you have nothing to boast of, if you are ugly, how can you be proud of being ugly? My point is, humility is not weakness. It implies power, but the restraint of that power by the use of a choice. If that is clear, say amen. Humility is also total surrender of self. Jesus consciously chose to give up himself, his godly self. When he chose not to independently exercise it, it was in effect denying who he was as God. You see, a God who cannot exercise his divine abilities unless he seeks permission from another person has basically died. Do you understand? So when Jesus surrendered that right, in effect, he has died to self. He denied his godly self. And herein lies the meaning of self-denial. I'm laying the foundation for things that follow. Christ's greatest temptation was to deny his godly self. Our greatest temptation is to overcome our human self. Christ gave up his divine right as God. Our temptation is to surrender our right. And tomorrow's message is entitled, Surrender Your Right. It is one of the most important messages you are going to hear because many of us have been hurt. Because we are holding on to our right. And tomorrow's message is going to challenge you to surrender your right. What is due you? You cannot be a Christian unless you surrender those rights. Jesus had his rights as God, but he surrendered it. If that is clear, say amen. Humility is total dependence on God. What you think, what you say, even who you are, Jesus surrendered it all. He couldn't even think his own thoughts unless he sought permission from the Father. It was like being a slave. I mean, during the era in this country where slavery was right, slaves were basically reduced to that level. They couldn't sleep unless the master said sleep. They couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't make any decision without the master's permission. Jesus surrendered his rights and totally dependent on God the Father for everything. You see, it is a great irony that Jesus, who had power within him that he could have used, relied constantly upon a source from above, and yet we, who have nothing within us, tend to depend on what we don't have. Jesus, as fully God, lived as a man through dependence upon God. And yet we who are human try to live as God through our life of independence from God. This is the height of arrogance and pride. Surrender. Humility means total dependence upon God for everything. And Jesus literally walked, as it were, blindfolded. He surrendered his rights in every respect. His right to be in charge. He was no longer in control. There is something about us that we want to be in control of. Jesus chose not to be in charge. He let his Father be in charge, trusting that the Father would lead him in the right direction. It's like walking blindfolded on a busy street. And God the Father says, I'm going to let you walk through this heavy traffic. Trust me, though blindfolded, I will steer you in the right direction. There is something about human nature that cannot trust in that way. And yet, in Jesus, we discover that he surrendered his right. And the Bible says he became a servant. In other words, a slave, a bond slave. You see, in our self-serving culture, greatness is defined by how many people you serve, but in the humility of Christ, we discover that true greatness is measured by how many people you serve, not how many people serve you. Ellen White says, the only greatness there is the greatness of humility. And it is this distinction that is found in the devotion to service, Desire of Ages 650. Jesus served because of his greatness, not in spite of it. When you surrender, you do not tell God where you want to be, who you want to marry, which school you want to attend, what work you want to do, what position you want to hold. You totally trust God that whatever plans he has for your life is best. You do not command God to heal you. You trust him that even in your cancer, even in your pain, in your problems at home, God is still in control. And in the words of Dwight Nelson, he knows how to get there from here. And we are going to study about this on Wednesday. What it means to have faith in God. A faith that will stand the test of time. Because that is what this is leading to. Humility is voluntary obedience. Jesus acted on his own. No one forced him. Obedience is not true obedience when you are compelled to do it. It is coercion. In the Bible, we are saying, he emptied himself. He took upon himself. He did it. He did it. It was voluntary. It was humiliating. Obedience is easy when the path is agreeable and it profits you. But in the case of Jesus, the path led to his death. His obedience was persevering. It was unto death. It was total, completely. And this kind of obedience can only be exercised by faith. There's more I need to say on this subject, but I want to conclude on what the humility of Christ really teaches us. The humility of Christ reveals to us the ugliness of our pride. It puts to shame our effort to flash our few accomplishments. See, when you have a few $5 in your wallet, you think you are so rich. Jesus had it. It was his. Some of us are proud because we think we have wealth. But ladies and gentlemen, in Christ Jesus, we see a man who owned everything. And yet he chose not to exercise his usage of it. That is humility. It's like going to a graduation, a high school graduation, you know, and then you see them, someone, his name is called, he goes for the certificate, and he shouts as if he has conquered the world. And yet it's high school. The more he continues, the more he discovers he doesn't know anything. But the truth of the matter is, that is how we behave. We have a few accomplishments, and we think that is a cause to boast. In the humility of Christ, it reveals to us that pride is our feeling of self-importance, so that if you are not acknowledged, you become upset. Humility is a refusal to, pride is a refusal to surrender our rights. It is holding to our opinions, even if we are wrong. Let me go to the screen and share with you some statements from Ellen White. You cannot understand humility until you see Jesus. Notice what Ellen White says. When we see Jesus, Desire of Ages 439, when we see Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, working to save the lost, when we see him slighted, scorned, derided, driven from city to city till his mission was accomplished, when we behold him in Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood and on the cross dying in agony, when we see this, self will no longer clamor to be recognized. Looking unto Jesus, we shall be ashamed of our coldness, our lethargy, our self-seeking. We shall be willing to be anything or nothing so that we may do heart service for the Master. It is only as you see Jesus that your pride will be surrendered. If that is clear, say amen. We shall rejoice to bear the cross after Jesus, to endure trial, shame, persecution for his dear sake. You see, when you are going through trial and you complain, it is a mark of pride. And we are going to talk about it. Because what you are saying is, you know better than God. What you are saying is, you are suffering more than God. It is self that is wounded. A truly surrendered life accepts all the circumstances of life. Like Job, the Lord gave, he has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Only can you see, here's another statement from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 15. He who beholds Christ in his self-denial, his loneliness of heart, will be constrained to say, as did Daniel when he beheld one like the sons of men, my calmness was turned in me into corruption. The independence and self-supremacy in which we glory are seen in their true vileness as tokens of servitude to Satan. Anytime you assert your independence, you are a slave to Satan. Ellen White continues, human nature is ever struggling for expression, ready for contest. But he who learns of Christ is emptied of self, of pride, of love, of supremacy, and there is silence in the soul. She goes on to say, self is yielded to the disposal of the Holy Spirit. Then we are not anxious to have the highest place. We have no ambition to crowd and elbow ourselves into notice. But we feel that our highest place is at the feet of our Savior. We look to Jesus, waiting for his hand to lead, listening for his voice to guide. It is only as you see Jesus in his true light that your own pride is humbled to the point of surrender. If that is clear, say amen. Ellen White says in Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1127, in consideration of this, referring to the humility of Christ, can men have one particle of exaltation? When you see what Jesus gave up, why do you hold your $5 particle of pride? Can men have one particle of exaltation as they trace down the life and suffering and humiliation of Christ? Can they lift their proud heads as if they were to bear no trials, no shame, or no humiliation? Some of us, our marriages are breaking because we feel the man or the woman has humiliated me. I'm not going to take this anymore. Pride. The Master surrendered himself, and he was willing to endure everything. If that is clear, say amen. I say to the followers of Christ, look to Calvary and blush for shame at your self-important ideas. Blush for shame any time you are tempted to assert your right. Any time you are tempted to flash your importance. Blush for shame. Because the Master whom you serve, he had it all, but chose not to exercise it unless the Father gave him permission. If that's clear, say amen. All this humiliation of the majesty of heaven was for guilty, condemned man. He went lower and lower in his humiliation until there were no lower depths that he could reach in order to lift man up from his moral defilement. All this was for you who are striving for supremacy, striving for human praise, for human exaltation. He did it for us. Sometimes we get so upset because our names were not mentioned for our accomplishment during the campaign. Ellen White says, blush for shame. Jesus did it for those of us who are afraid. You who are afraid, you will not receive all the deference, that respect from human mind that you think it is your due. Is this Christ-like? When you are not recognized and you take it to heart and you fast and you are angry and you are willing to kill and hurt, how dare you do this when the Creator denied his godly self? Ellen White says again, you who are afraid, you will not receive this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He died to make an atonement and to become a person for everyone who would be his disciple. Shall selfishness come into your heart? And will those who set not before them the pattern Jesus extol your merit? You have none, except as they come through Jesus Christ. Shall pride be harbored after you have seen deity humbling himself, and then as a man debasing himself till there was no lower point to which he could descend? Be astonished, Ellen White says, O ye heavens, and be amazed, you inhabitants of the earth, that such returns should be made to our Lord. What contempt, notice the exclamation mark. Ellen White can't put this in words. When he looks at our pride, what contempt, what wickedness, what formality, what pride. Any time you are tempted to be proud, you are wicked. That's what Ellen White is saying. What effort made to lift up man and glorify self. When the Lord of glory humbled himself, agonized and died the shameful death upon the cross in our behalf. This is what is at stake. You can only see the ugliness of our pride only as you see our Lord Jesus Christ. If that's fair, say amen. And so she says, I present before you the life of self-denial, humility, and the sacrifice of our Lord. The majesty of heaven, the King of glory, left his riches, his splendor, his honor and glory, and in order to save sinful man, condescended to a life of humility, poverty, and shame, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, why are we so sensitive to trial and reproach, to shame and suffering, when our Lord has given us such an example? Who would wish to enter into the joy of their Lord while they were unwilling to partake of his suffering? What? The servants unwilling to bear the humility and shame and reproach which the master bore unselfishly for him? Ellen White is putting the emphasis. How come we cannot endure suffering and trial? Ladies and gentlemen, it is always because of self. And you are going to discover this on Thursday. The servant shrinking from a life of humility and sacrifice, which is for his own eternal happiness, by which he may finally obtain an exceeding great and eternal reward. The language of my heart is, let me be a partaker with Christ of his sufferings, that I may finally share with him the glory. What do you say to that? Jesus denied his holy, godly self. And the question is, what shall we do with our sinful human self? Our ugly pride. He surrendered his divine rights, which were his by nature. What will you do with your human rights, which were conferred upon you? He who had power within him that he could have used relied constantly upon a source from above. Shall we who have nothing within us continue to depend upon what we don't have? This is the issue at stake in the reliance. He who was fully God lived as a man through constant dependence upon God. Shall we who are human try to live as God through our life of independence from God? This is what the whole battle of self is over. It is over whether you are going to rely on God in everything. In the life of Christ's humility, let every mountain of our pride be brought low, so that the lowly valley can be exalted, preparing the way for the Lord. This is what the Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you. Friends, I've taken quite a big chunk of your time this evening to lay a foundation for a profound study. That if you allow the Lord to start speaking to your heart, it will radically change. We are angry. We get upset. We get hurt because sound is that which is pricked. And so today, in the language of the Apostle Paul, I say to you, let this mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ, the choice he made, that I will not exercise any of my rights, I will not depend on myself unless the Father gives me permission. Let this mind be in you.